But when I decided that I was going to bring the Sunday school up the same Sunday as I was going to be speaking, I said to myself, okay, well, anything I do up in the pulpit will be an anti-climax compared to what they do. I'd just give you a little background as to what you've got in front of you here as far as the outline. It looks like a lot of print, but it's the four Gospels. Mostly it's the four Gospels and their account of what happened that first Palm Sunday. So, and then you have a map showing the route that was taken from Jesus that maybe they started in the morning, and then maybe it was the midday, and then they started and went around to Bethphage, and where they picked up the donkey and the colt, and then on into the city. And then I did a chronology of the of Passover week. And that's a kind of a little bit different take on it than is traditional, because I've got, instead of Good Friday, I've got Good Thursday. So we might make some comments about these things as we go through. But let me just start a moment by, I know we've prayed already, but let's look to the Lord again in a prayer and ask his blessing upon the Word of God. Oh God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the fact that we have the privilege of sharing this Word with different people, including these children that we have in Sunday school every week. And just ask now that you'll open our eyes and we might behold wonderful things out of your Word. And be merciful to thy servant as I speak, and then open every heart that's here tonight, this morning, and may we all enjoy the Word of God as we study it together. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. There is on the front the outline to the sermon, which also follows through with Mark's gospel. Behind, where you can kind of flip backwards and forwards, you have the other three Gospels. So this is one of these events that is described in all four Gospels. And so I use this as a challenge to try and consolidate it and get it so that we have all four stories kind of packed together, and so we don't just get one viewpoint. I liked Mark because Mark, it might not show up in the New King James Version as much, but so much of it is in the present tense. So when you see something like they were taking the palm branches and laying them, it's all in the present tense. So it's as if an eyewitness is taking these things and saying, this is what they were doing, and it has an immediacy about it that's describing the person who is right there on the spot. And probably, we don't know for sure, but probably it was the Apostle Peter who passed on this information to Mark as we received it through the Gospel of Mark. So, but we pick up a little bit of this before Mark starts in, and that's found in John's Gospel. So if you just open up the sheet to the second, to the third page there, you'll see triumphal entry according to Matthew, Luke, and John. And then you have John 11, verse 55. So that's starting a little bit before the beginning of this event. But I thought, well, it kind of shows you what's leading up to this. And it says there, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And we read before these verses how that it had been determined that that seizure was going to lead to execution. That's what they wanted. They wanted the death of Jesus. And so then it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And since that doesn't have a direct bearing on what we're going to be looking at this morning, I just went dot, 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 because that's another story. But that's telling you what's leading up to, because once that story about the anointing of Jesus is done in John's gospel, then he goes on to say, the next day, and then there's the description. And the chronology there is so clear that most scholars think that what we have here in John's gospel is the actual chronology. Some of the other gospel, what they do is they've put this later on in the week, maybe a couple of days later. But it seems that this is what happened just before Jesus was going to go into Jerusalem. Now, as we look at this, we see that things were not looking good. You have, on the one hand, you have all these pilgrims that are shouting praises to the Lord, and that they're really excited. And you see here something that's very significant, because in John's gospel, it says that Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, that made a profound impression on a lot of people right before the Passover. People were really excited about this. They were probably thinking, this must be the Messiah. He is a great miracle worker. Surely this guy will be the one that will deliver us from the Roman bondage. And so as we go through this, we start to see what's going on this next day. Turning back to the first page. Now, when they drew near, Jesus and the disciples, now when they drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. We don't know who they were. Probably John and Peter. We don't know for sure. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. Notice the confidence with which Jesus is saying this. Some say that it's because he had very carefully planned this all out. It is also, I believe, a indication here. You see someone who has all knowledge. Here is someone who is in control and who has all knowledge. And so he says, so they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street. This is one of the little details you see here kind of indicate that this probably was someone who had actually been there and actually saw it happen. And they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing a colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. I had just made a few notes under this. The one who is in control. When Jesus sat on that colt, it had never been sat on before. And in an ancient world, that had significance. If it had never been used, and no yoke or no nothing had like that had gone on this animal, it had significance. This is particularly useful to be used for sacred purposes, and that was true in the Jewish culture as well as other cultures, as you go in the Old Testament and examine that. But here Jesus is doing this, and he doesn't have any qualms about it. If you tried to do that, or if I tried to do that, we might definitely feel a little nervous because the results might not be too pleasant. But he is the creator. And so he without even saying a word, the animal would submit to him. In fact, I had a little outline here, a little outline, sub-outline of an outline I didn't have room for. It said, a few important facts about this donkey. Just stopping on the donkey. Just it's fascinating how just there's something significant even about an animal like this. According to Jewish law, that donkey, to be there and to be there alive, had to be redeemed. And the law is stated in Exodus 13. And so I can give this information to you later. But in Exodus 13, if you had a donkey, it had to be redeemed by the blood of a lamb. That was one of the commandments. And you say, why on earth would anyone make a commandment like that? It just doesn't make sense. But that was the commandment. There were a lot of things that were commanded in the Old Testament that there was no, it didn't seem to be any rhyme or reason, but that was the commandment that was given. And so this donkey, along with others, had to be redeemed. Then, in order to be used, this donkey had to be released. It was tied up, and it had to be released. And it was bound to be set free by the Lord. Before he could use it, it had to be set free and brought to him. And then the third thing was that the donkey had to be submissive to the Lord. So if you put those three things together and say, well, okay, that those three little things that are said about that donkey, that's a parable, a picture, if you like, of each person in this room. Because each of us, before we can be in fellowship with God and be useful for God, we have to be, one, we have to be redeemed. Two, we have to be released from the bondage of sin. And the only way to do that is by believing in Christ and asking him to be our Savior. And then we had to submit to his authority. And then when we do those three things, we're ready to be used by the Lord. And so I just had to stop there and say, here's this this preacher that got these three points out of the donkey. I didn't even think about that, you know. I was just thinking about that and I said, wow, you know, just how an animal like that could create a picture for us as to our own lives. Getting back to our story. So here's the donkey, and this is the Lord's plan. They say, well, this isn't haphazard. This is something that the Lord was planning in order for this event that was taking place in the triumphal entry. It wasn't something that happened by accident. This is something that the Lord planned. And there is a lot that Jesus had planned before this. And so I have there just, you go there, the plan. And then I said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now that is in the previous chapter to this in Mark's Gospel. Here are the disciples. They were kind of on their way to Jerusalem, and they did not have a good feeling about this. It says that they were amazed. They were feeling very uneasy about it. They were getting, something bad's going to happen. But Jesus said, well, this is why I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going there to die. They didn't want to hear that. They did not want to hear that. And so it just kind of, they tried to push it aside and start arguing with each other as to who would be the greatest and who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and that sort of thing. But that's what he was saying. And then right at the end of that discourse, he comes out with this statement, the Son of Man. Why is Jesus coming into this world? Why did he come? Did he come to rule and to be great and to tell everyone what to do? It says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life. And I ran out of room there. A ransom for many, a ransom for mankind, for each man and woman and child. That's the purpose they came. And so that was the purpose he had set out. And now he's coming into Jerusalem, and he's doing something else. And see, obviously, what we've seen so far shows a deliberate action on his part. Deliberate words, deliberate action, deliberate planning. Then you see something else, though, and that is that this was something public. This was something right out in the open. And what you need to realize is that, well, what's so unusual about that? Well, you go back through the Gospels, and he was always telling people, don't tell them about this miracle. Don't do this. Don't make a big deal about it. He had kept saying that over and over and over again. And there was even one instance, and I just put this down, I said contrary to times before, and then I said feeding the 5,000. When he did that miracle, we're not told in the other Gospels, but in John's Gospel, the people, when he fed the 5,000 with those loaves and fishes, they were so impressed. Right then and there, they were going to make him king. They were going to grab him and make him king. And so he had to get the disciples off in a boat. Off you go. Row your boat. Off across the Lake of Galilee. And then he went up the mountain to pray and disappeared. And the people didn't have their chance. So why, if he did that back then in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 15, why if he did that, why is he now making this so public? That's the critical point. And that's the critical point about why he went into Jerusalem. A lot of people claim that when he's going into Jerusalem like this, he's claiming his kingship, and that it was a misguided effort, and that people, he lost control, and the authorities got the upper hand, and he ended up being executed. And it was all one ghastly mistake. Instead, it kept, in John's Gospel, you have this little phrase, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. A lot of times they tried to grab him. There were people that were really angry with him, with some of the things that he was saying, and they tried to grab him, and suddenly he disappeared, and they couldn't figure out, and John says his hour had not yet come. So he disappeared, and they weren't able to get their hands on him. And now in this chapter, chapter 12 of John, which is parallel to what we see here in Mark 11, it says his hour had come. So that's critical to understanding why he suddenly made this public, because Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God that was going to take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist had already announced that years before. And he said, here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I don't think most people really took, I don't know, they were paying attention. I think some of his disciples, of the John the Baptist disciples did. In fact, Andrew and then some of the other disciples were paying attention, and they started following Jesus and became his disciples. But he was this Lamb of God, and he knew that that was his purpose. His purpose was to come into this world and die for sinners. And so John the Baptist said that, "Behold the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world." Now I want you to just see something. I just turn over in this outline here to triumphal entry, this outline on the back of the page. It's Sunday, triumphal entry. Just a little word here. It says that, according to Josephus, who was a Jewish person who, he was a writer, and he kind of wrote for the Jews, but he was kind of cozy with the Romans, and so he wrote about the history of the Jews, and the Romans were okay with that. And he gives some significant details. So one is that Jerusalem could really be packed with people at Passover time. Maybe just 200,000 or 300,000 people would live there, but there could be over 2 million people. And they'd be camped out in the streets. Talk about homeless situation. It was crowded. The streets were just overflowing with people. Not only that, but they were all there for the Passover. And so it's estimated on 1 year, a few years after this, they estimated over 250,000 lambs were being herded into Jerusalem at this time. It gives you some kind of idea as to we're seeing, the kids were singing, I wonder how it felt. Well, one of the things I was just, it helped me visualize what it was like there. First of all, you have the road just crammed with pilgrims, people from all over, outside Jerusalem, outside Israel, in fact. And then there were people from the city, and there were people from just around the neighborhood. And then you had these sheep. And the bleating of sheep must have been heard everywhere, especially right at this time when the triumphal entry took place. And so one person has made the remark that just as the Paschal lambs were entering Jerusalem, so our Lord was entering as the Passover lamb. Now, I very much doubt if hardly anyone other than the Lord himself appreciated the significance of this. Maybe Mary, who anointed Jesus for his burial the night before, maybe she did. But that's because she was always sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she'd have insight into what Jesus was trying to say, and when she was actually listening to what Jesus had to say, rather than like the disciples who had their own ideas as to their old visions of grandeur of what was going to happen in the kingdom and that sort of thing. So, she was a rare exception. It was just that here was the Passover lamb about to enter, and Jesus would be wanting to make this very public. He's going to die for the sins of the world, and it's going to have an impact way beyond what anyone possibly could have imagined. So, getting back to what we're looking at here, here is the one who is in control. He's the Lamb of God, and he's coming into Jerusalem. And then, okay, we've been looking at the kings of Judah, have we not? And what have we been noticing about them? Well, even the good ones, they were not being very consistent. Sometimes they started out well, and then they ended up maybe filled with pride, filled with their own ideas as to how to do things. But here in Jesus, you have someone who is committed to fulfill God's word. He could say, and this is another quote from John's Gospel, I always do that which pleases the Father. He could say that. No one else could possibly claim that. But he could say that. I always do I see the Father do, and I always do what pleases the Father. And so here is this one, and it says here that many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is pretty strong language. And we can see here that this is a statement about Jesus' kingship, who he was. Remember when we, a long ways back, when we talked about King Solomon And where there's a question as to who was going to be king and how Solomon's brother or half-brother wanted to grab the kingship, and instead David had to set in motion, along with Nathan the prophet, had to set in motion actions that would prevent the brother from doing this, and that Solomon would become king. And there was the fact that he was riding on a mule. Now, later on, the Israelite kings went to horses. They thought that was more noble. But in this case, that was Solomon riding on a mule. In that story that we were looking at, when we looked at the beginning of Solomon's reign, as he just was being crowned king. And then there's something else, and this is not something that Mark says, but so I put the quote in from Matthew. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, a prophet that spoke over 500 years before, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Mark, we don't see it, but if you go back on the other page, you'll find that Matthew is the only one that actually tells us that it was both the mother and the colt that were taken for this ride down into Jerusalem. And so here you have Zechariah the prophet, chapter 9, verse 9, where this statement is made about Jesus coming in on a donkey. And he was making sure that that prophecy was fulfilled. He was committed to fulfilling God's word. Now there is another prophecy, and that was found in Daniel 9, 26. And there it says that at a certain time, all these 70 weeks are appointed to the people, to your people, the angel says to Daniel. And there are 70 weeks, and it, by the calculation, that weeks are meant sevens of years. And by the date reckoning, you show that this was a time that was supposed to be where it says that at this time shall Messiah be cut off. At this time, Messiah shall be cut off. See, Jesus knew what was headed, where he was headed. He knew that he was the Messiah, and that he will be cut off from the land of the living. So we have here humility. And I believe it was John MacArthur who was pointing out to say this was, some people treat this passage as a coronation, as kind of like a faulty effort for a coronation of Jesus. And he said this was no coronation. This was Jesus presenting himself. And the coronation occurred, if any, was when Jesus ascended into heaven, because it says there in Philippians 2 that Jesus, he was willing to make himself of no reputation, and he took on the form of a servant, and he became a man and became the servant, and he went all the way to the cross. And then it says, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So here you have what's a lot closer to what a coronation would be like, described in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. And then it's also stated in Hebrews 1, 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, by himself he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So here's these two verses that shows that here's this person who is poor. Look at these other points that I put in here. What is the significance of Hosanna? Hosanna means save now, save now. So here are all these people, these pilgrims, they're shouting Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Well, what does Hosanna mean? Well, maybe for a lot of people by then it had become just a greeting. But what it literally means is save now, save now, save now. And what were they thinking? What was going through their minds when they said, save now? Well, maybe they were saying, oh, the Romans, we need to get rid of the Romans. Or I've got an illness I need to get rid of, or this or that. Some of the Jews, though, thought, hey, when Jesus said, if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. He said, we don't need to be set free. We're Abraham's children. And Jesus, what's his reply to that? He said, whoever sins, who could claim that they didn't sin, do something wrong? Whoever sins is a slave of sin. And so if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. And so there's a statement that he made concerning freedom. They had no idea. They thought they were free. No, they were not. They were under the bondage of sin. And probably in the world today, that people are in the same boat. They think, oh, they just want freedom. What kind of freedom? Well, what the freedom they really need is the freedom that Jesus brings, the freedom saved now. But that wasn't the kind of freedom that the pilgrims were looking for on the roadway there. And that probably wasn't the freedom that the people inside Jerusalem were looking for. And so you have this, you have one group coming with Jesus from Bethany down the hill. And then you have these other people coming out from the city. Well, how do you know that? Well, you know, you have some of these things stated in John. And it says, a great multitude that had come to the feast, so they were in Jerusalem, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Jesus. So you had people with Jesus coming down along the road, and then you had these other people that were pilgrims that were there for the Passover coming out of the city gate, and they were coming out to join him. So these two groups were mingling and out there, and they're shouting these hosannas and everything. Well, the religious leaders who wanted to arrest Jesus, they were, to use the expression, tearing their hair out. They were absolutely beside themselves. And it says here, the Pharisees, look down at this bottom section in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They were really distressed at this, because to them this was just showing that they no longer had control. Jesus, he knew what was going, where he was going and what he was doing. They were afraid that they had totally lost control. So you have these pilgrims who have a faulty idea as to who Jesus is. And then you have, it says here, verse 16 on this next page over here, verse 16 halfway through the down the page, his disciples did not understand these things at first, says John. They did not understand these things, verse 16. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. See, so it took a while for even the disciples to figure out what was going on. They just could not figure out what was going on there. So, save now. But... And these were words that were taken from Psalm 118. Probably this was a psalm that was being repeated and was being quoted over and over again, because it's one of those psalms that they used all the time at Passover. There was a series of psalms, and this was one of them, Psalm 118. And so these words would be very clearly in their minds, and here it would be repeated over and over again. And so now they're using these words to apply them to this situation, little realizing that what it meant, what it was going to mean, it was going to require the death of Jesus to be able to save now. That's what it was going to require. They didn't realize it. Not even most of the disciples realized it. But that's what it was going to take. And then you have this kind of paradox. And then here you have Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here he's coming in to this city of Jerusalem, and he's riding on a borrowed donkey. And as one writer has pointed out, this was not an exception. Just everything that he had to borrow. The boat that he had to preach from, it was a borrowed boat. I mean, he didn't have a place to live. He was He was poor. By any of earth's standards, he was poor. And it says here in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, when it's coming time for the Corinthian believers to give their offering, it says there, though he was rich, he was the Lord of heaven, and he had all the riches of heaven. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. I just used a few words to abbreviate that passage because there was not space. So here you have Jesus committed to do God's will. And so he's fulfilling prophecy. He's in control. He's fulfilling prophecy. And then this is the one who knows all things. It says there, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, some gospel writers have the cleansing of the temple, but it's thought that this is something that is going to happen the next day. So he was coming back the next day, and that would be the cleansing of the temple. But this time he just looked around. And what did he see? He saw all the money changers. He saw all the people making money, merchandise out of the lambs that were being sold. And see, Jesus, he could see, he not just saw what people were doing, he could see what people were thinking. It says that in a previous Passover, maybe a couple years earlier, 3 years earlier probably, it says there in John's Gospel, chapter 2, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, a previous Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, the miracles that he was doing. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. He knew that this crowd wasn't going to be reliable. He knew that. Now, as it turns out, people say, well, the crowd turned against him. Well, maybe some of them did, but the people who were actually out to get Jesus and have him executed were not these pilgrims. They were not these people who had come in from outside Jerusalem. They were actually the religious leaders and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So it was probably mostly a different crowd that was saying, crucify him, than that said, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. Probably two different groups of people. But there could have been some that turned against him. Look at Judas, for instance. So anyway, he examined the city. He examined the temple. He looked around at all things. And then it says there in Revelation 2:3, and chapters 2 and chapter 3, in the seven churches, that it says, I know your works. He says, there is Jesus, the glorified Jesus, looking at all the churches, and he's saying, I know your works. I know. He knows those things. And then, just where we need to close. So, Jesus has also the one that had compassion. And what was he thinking as he was coming down? Well, you get an indication of what he was thinking. And you find this in Luke's Gospel. And just to turn over here, if you look at Luke. And this is why I had those extra pages, because you have the four Gospel writers. And it's in Luke that you see that as they were saying these words, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Wept. And there was a, what was the weeping there? And I took Weiss translation. And as he came near, having caught sight of the city, because you see the road would come down, and then the city would be hidden. And then it would go up, and you see part of the city, and then go down, and finally you see the whole city in front of you. And as he caught sight of the city, he burst into tears. And the word there is weeping audibly. So people right nearby Jesus would have heard him weeping. It wasn't a silent crying. It was a weeping audibly. And what did they weep? What was he weeping about? It says there, now they say, well, he was weeping about the fact that they were going to crucify him in a few days. Yeah, well, that was a sign that the city would reject him. But it said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that made for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you. So now he's speaking as a prophet. When your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. These are pretty stern words, and it was terrible to contemplate. And as you go back to history, what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, 40 years later, was terrible. The number of people killed and the devastation was an awful thing to behold. And so, just to finish up, right at the bottom of the page here, on the second page, it says here, when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. The word there is like the word you use for an earthquake, shaking. All the city was moved, saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" And what do the multitude say? Well, the religious leaders would have said, "He's an imposter." But the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." They were coming right out and saying it. You know, the religious leaders said, "Whoever says that Jesus is the Messiah, they're going to be cast out of the synagogue." But these people hadn't heard that. They were just blurting right out what they thought. They'd seen these miracles and they were blurting it out. And so they were saying, "This is Jesus the prophet, Nazareth of Galilee." I mean, did they know that Jesus was really the Son of God? No, they didn't. But they are at least admitting that he was a prophet. And so there was one of the writers in looking at this said, you know, this was an appointment. Jesus had an appointment with Jerusalem at this time, and it was an appointment to die. But in the meantime, this was they didn't realize, the people didn't realize it, but this was a time of visitation. And so I take these four points at the very end of the outline here. Your day, that represents, this is your day. The time is brief. You've got a short time. Now is the accepted time, says Paul in Corinthians. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. This is the opportunity. It's a very dangerous thing to take lightly the privileges that God gives you or the opportunity to turn to him in faith. Then your peace, reconciling with God. It says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. So that's to say, how do I become... how do I get reconciled? You have faith, trust in Jesus as your Savior. Then your eyes open. Your life depends on looking to Jesus. And he said, "I will be lifted up." So that the serpent in the wilderness, he said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when people look to Jesus, they would be delivered from the sin, just like the Israelites in the old day were delivered from the poisonous snakes that bit them. So looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12:2. And then your visit with the Savior, your visitation, the moment of your visitation. They didn't appreciate it. They did not appreciate it. As one writer has said, spiritual privileges, that they don't last forever. There's a certain time, and when we see that opportunity, we must avail ourselves of that opportunity and trust in the Lord. First of all, for our salvation, and then for whatever he wants us to do, submit ourselves to him. So this is all we've had time. I'm sorry we've gone over. I won't blame the kids for that. That's my own poor planning. Anyway, may we close in prayer. Oh God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for all the precious things we find in it. And there's so much to rejoice in and to be very grateful for. And so this Palm Sunday, as we celebrate what Jesus did as he went into Jerusalem, thank you, Lord, that he came in not to rule. He came in to die for our sins and to be our Savior. And he knew that, and he was in control. And we just pray that we might understand this, and we might give our lives to him. And if any of you are here that have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they might do so today. So may we take these thoughts and think about them and act upon them. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.